Good evening. My name is Greg Ferrari. For those who may not know me, I'm filling in for Pastor Tim this week, and I'm a little bit nervous, so bear with me. I'd like to open in prayer. Dear glorious Heavenly Father, you are majestic and wise and pure and holy, Lord, and we are in awe of you and we worship you. And Lord, we are so thankful for your holy word that teaches us who you are and who we are and what you have done for us. Lord, we just praise you. Lord, I want to pray that for all the events that have been happening in the last few days around the country and in the world, Lord, I just pray that you would make yourself known more than ever before, Lord, that you would show yourself to lost sinners and that they would see the glory and the goodness that you are, that you would call lost sinners to yourself through the gospel, through the word of the cross, Lord. I pray that you would just manifest your glory in all the world. And Lord, I pray here tonight that we as Christians, as your people, would not take the cross of Christ for granted, but that we would just revel in it and seek to learn the depths of it, and that we would come away knowing you and loving you more and more. And Lord, I pray that the words that I speak tonight would be glorifying to you and that they would be true to your word. And I pray that there might be some here who are edified, and I pray that all would be edified. But Lord, I just thank you for the goodness that you have lavished on me and my family, and just be with us tonight as we study your word and as we fellowship with each other. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Okay. I have a feeling I'll be preaching to the choir here, which is good. But Scripture says that by nature I'm a sinner and you're sinners. By nature we are separated from God and his wrath is upon us. By nature, we are condemned to eternal damnation. By nature, we are in a hopeless and helpless state. But God, in his nature and goodness, has provided help beyond anything that we could hope or imagine. So if you would you please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Amen. So it's a good thing for me that my fear and trembling is okay. Now I'm not going to, obviously I'm not going to be doing a full exposition of these verses, and I'm going to focus instead on one aspect of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. As Christians, Paul is saying we are to boast in one thing, the Lord. Verses 30 and 31 tell us, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is a reference here to Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 from the Old Testament, where God says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and not let the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So what does this mean? Why are we boasting in the Lord? In the Old Testament, prophets such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and kings such as David and Solomon and other Old Testament saints recognized that humanity is totally dependent upon God for everything that we are and everything that we receive. So it is also in the New Testament. However, as New Testament saints, we have an even clearer and more illumined reason to boast: Christ, the exact image of God. A few weeks ago, our brother Ryan brought to us a message of Christ's threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king. For my purposes tonight, I'm going to more narrow the focus down to what I would consider the heart of our religion, the atonement of Christ. This is the work of Christ on the cross was fulfilled primarily through our Lord's office as our high priest, although there are aspects of the atonement that were fulfilled by Jesus' other offices. This is what Paul, in our passage that I just read, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 2:5, is boasting in. In 1:18, he is talking about the word of the cross, and in 2:2, he is determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Also in Galatians 6:14, Paul says that he should never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we start getting the picture that what is important to God and what should be important to us as his children, as Christians, is God and his glory. In this case, displayed through Jesus' work on the cross. So we come down to, what does the atonement mean? From Easton's Bible Dictionary, it says, the meaning of the word is simply at one meant, i.e. the state of being at one or being reconciled, so that atonement is reconciliation. Thus, it is used to denote the effect which flows from the death of Christ. By the atonement of Christ, we generally mean his work by which he expiated our sins. But in scripture usage, this word denotes the reconciliation itself. End quote. John Murray, the noted 20th century theologian, says simply that atonement is the term that has come to be widely used to denote the substitutionary work of Christ, which culminated in the sacrifice of Calvary. End quote. However, no one term can adequately express what is involved in Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. There are so many various aspects of Christ's death that Scripture provides us. There are so many various aspects of Christ's death that Scripture provides us with that we must deal with them individually within the umbrella of the word atonement. Of course, this work of Christ has many implications and roots in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is replete with atonement in imagery and indeed points to Christ. The entire Levitical sacrificial system is typical of the New Testament fulfillment of these kinds of things, which means that there were types of atoning things in the Old Testament. Time and the scope of what I'm saying here doesn't really permit me to delve into the depths of the Old Testament, of what God has accomplished through Christ for us at Calvary. So I would like to talk briefly about the following aspects of the atonement, all of which we can fully boast in, because none of them have anything to do with us. The source of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, which is the aspect that I'll most fully cover, the perfection of the atonement, and the extent of the atonement. So first, how did the atonement come about? What or who is its cause? Scripture tells us very clearly that the source of Jesus' work on the cross is God, namely God the Father and his love. Consider the following passages. Everyone's familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or 1 John 4:9-10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. These verses all point to God, specifically God the Father, in originating the love from which the atonement flows. Christ's work achieves the Father's design and purpose. When we meditate on this fact, we are pondering the depths of the riches of God's love and goodness. We should be full of awe and wonder, and indeed we have reason here to boast in his unfathomable love. Of course, Scripture also clearly shows us that God's love is differentiating in respects to its objects. When we read Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We cannot separate this from Romans 8:29, which says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. This means that God does not have the same kind of love for all people. Yes, he is love, but his love is discriminating. I will address this aspect more fully in a few minutes when we talk about the extent of the atonement. So now that we see plainly from Scripture that God's love is the source of God the Son's saving work, let us discuss the necessity of the atonement. Let me just start off by saying that there was no absolute necessity for God to save anybody. He would have been good and right and just to let all mankind die in its sin. For God is the creator of all and is holy and sovereign, and man is a creature, a fallen, sinful creature. God is not limited or constrained by anything outside himself. His purpose of redemption was a free and sovereign expression of his love. Having said that, since God did decide to save, could have he done it another way than sending his son to shed his blood for sinners? Now, we can't know the mind of God other than what holy inspired Scripture tells us. And Scripture tells us that God the Son, the Lord of glory, needed to be the substitute to bear God's wrath for sinners who could not otherwise do it themselves. Since God is perfect in holiness, justice, goodness, and indeed all his attributes, we must not for one minute take sin as a light thing. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Salvation requires more than just forgiveness, so God couldn't just say you're forgiven and be done with it. Because if sinners are forgiven, they're only partly in the clear. They need to be justified. Justification is a legal term declaring that all the claims of the law are satisfied. In theological terms, not only is one who is justified forgiven, but his status before God has been made right. God, in his perfect justice, will not just sweep sins under the rug. There are many passages that speak of the righteousness that God requires. Romans 5:19 says, for as through the one man, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The problem is that none of us can come up with the righteousness that God requires. There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Romans 3:10 and 11. Romans, if you guys want to write any of these down, Romans 1:17, 3:21 and 22, and 10:3, and 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Philippians 3:9 also point to a righteousness which none of us can produce. Sin is the contradiction of God's holiness, and he must react against it with holy wrath. Wherever sin is, the wrath of God is there. Romans 1:18. God cannot deny himself, his holiness, justice, or truth. Sinners cannot enjoy God's favor in any lasting sense, which includes salvation, if God's wrath rests upon them. The cross of Christ is the supreme demonstration of God's love. Scripture in so many words tells us this. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are these not rich words to one under the blood of Christ? If this were not the supreme form of God's love and wisdom, it would seem that our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross, where he says, this cup, the cup of the Father's wrath, where he prays for this cup, the cup of the Father's wrath, to pass from him, Matthew 26:39. That would have been answered if there were any other way, it seems. In other words, if Jesus did not have to die, he would not have died. John Murray says of this, "So great was the Father's love to lost men that he decreed their redemption even though the cost was not less than the accursed tree. When Calvary is viewed in this light, then the love manifested not only takes on meaning, but fills us with adoring amazement. Truly this is love." End quote. Of course, much more could be said of the necessity of Christ's work, and indeed there are entire books written of it. However, as this is an overview of the atonement, I must move on to the nature of the atonement. This explains what the atonement is, what it does, what it accomplishes. The Bible teaches that Christ's death is a substitutionary one. Jesus died and bore the wrath due the sinners he came to save. The Scripture regards his work as a work of obedience. This is the obedience that we, as sinners, could never complete on our own. In part, Christ's righteousness is imputed to sinners, and the debt for our sins is imputed to him. This is called penal or vicarious substitution. Wayne Grudem says, "Christ's death was penal in that he bore a penalty when he died. His death was also a substitution in that he was a substitute for us when he died." End quote. Again, this is a truth of our Lord that we should boast in. Should we not? There are five general categories through which we can view the nature of the atonement. Actually, there are many ways we could view it, but these are the five that I'm choosing to present here tonight. The first being obedience, then four others which address more specific issues that fall under obedience. They would be sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Like I said, of course, there are many other ways that the atonement can be viewed, but these are just general overarching ways that we can get get different perspectives on the greatest event in human history. So first, I'd like to talk about obedience, Christ's obedience. Perhaps no passage in the Old Testament demonstrates Christ's obedience more vividly than Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Here, Christ is portrayed as the Lord's servant. This is the same servant referred to in Isaiah 42:1, where it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And we can read part of our passage here in Isaiah. If you want to turn there to Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 7, or 5 through 6. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So this implies that Jesus is the servant of the Father, and it also implies that Jesus is subject to the will of the Father. He is fulfilling the Father's will. I encourage you to read this entire passage, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and meditate on it. We come to the New Testament, where Jesus himself confirms and expands upon the concept of being the Father's servant. Consider John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Of course, Jesus' whole earthly ministry was distinguished by obedience to his Father. Paul The Apostle Paul understands Christ's obedience as fulfilling the Father's will all the way to death, Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Romans 5:19 expresses that it is by the obedience of Jesus that many are made righteous. There are many other passages of Scripture that point to Christ's obedience. In fact, the entire New Testament is about the obedience of Christ. The New Testament demonstrates the righteousness of Christ, fulfilling the righteousness that all of Israel in the Old Testament could not produce. Before we move on, I'd like to stress that Christ's obedience, which fulfilled the Father's will, was entirely voluntary. Jesus was not some unwilling figure. He wasn't coerced or tricked into anything. Consider John 10:18. Jesus says, "No one has taken it, his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." In fact, it was determined in the councils of the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. God's justice required that sin be paid for, and among the members of the Trinity, it was God the Father whose role it was to require this payment. God the Son voluntarily took upon himself the role of bearing the penalty for sin. True obedience flows from a disposition of motive, direction, and purpose. Jesus, being fully God and fully human, was pure in all of these. And since he was fully human, we must understand that there was a progression of knowledge and understanding and his will in his humanity. That is why it can say in Hebrews 5:8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It was not that he was ever disobedient. In his humanity, he faced, like us, sorrows and temptations. As each came, he responded without sin in full obedience to his Father. By his obedience, he accomplished salvation for many. Amen. This brings us to the aspect of the atonement of sacrifice. There is much evidence in the New Testament to show that Jesus' death should be thought of in terms of sacrificial offering. Here are but a few references. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says he is our Passover sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, he's an offering and a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 7:27, he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without blemish to God. There are, of course, several other references. The concept of sacrifice is fully rooted in the Old Testament in the Levitical offering system. The idea of the Old Testament sacrifices was the sacrifice removed the guilt or the liability of sin, the technical term being expiation. But Hebrews 9:23 and 24 tells us that these were mere types of what was to come. One who would remove guilt once for all, Christ. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Hebrews 10:14. He acted as both the priest and the offering, and thus purged our sins. Of this, Leon Morris says, "The sacrifice Jesus made is effective. It was a sacrifice offered in love. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Ephesians 5:2. We should notice further that there can be, this is still Leon Morris here, we should notice further that there can be emphasis on the actual physical sacrifice Christ offered. Thus, the writers to the Hebrews points out, in a passage in which he dismisses burnt offerings and sin offerings and stresses the importance of doing the will of God, that by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10, and closed quote. This brings us to what one of the things Jesus' sacrifice accomplished. One thing it accomplished was propitiation. John Murray here says that to propitiate means to pacify, to conciliate, to make propitious. It presupposes that the person propitiated is angry and needs to be pacified. If Christ propitiates, it must be God whom he propitiated, end quote. There are several passages that speak of propitiation. Romans 3:25. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There are several others, like 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10, that refer to propitiation. It has been argued that how can God need to be propitiated if the atonement flows from the Father's love? In other words, if God is love, how can he have wrath? God cannot be a loving God if he is an angry God. But this argument is faulty. Yes, God, out of his sovereign love, planned and carried out the atonement. God can be loving and angry at the same time. Any parent can love his child with all he or she has and still be angry with him. Any parent can attest to this. In fact, many times the more you love somebody, the easier it is to get angry with them, and the deeper the depth of your wrath or anger. We must remember that God is holy and sin invokes his wrath. And love and hate are contradictory. Love and wrath are not contradictory. This is why we need atonement in the first place, because we are sinners, unable to save ourselves or merit God's favor. We are hopeless slaves to sin under God's wrath. The doctrine of propitiation is exactly this, that God loved the objects of his wrath, see Ephesians 2:3, to the degree that he provided the means to make provision for the removal of this wrath. Christ died because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The epitome of God's judgment of sin is his wrath, and Jesus' death removes this wrath. Praise God for his great wisdom and love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Closely related to propitiation is reconciliation. Reconciliation is concerned with our alienation from God and his from us, and the need to have that alienation removed. Sin is so sinful that if having God's wrath upon us isn't bad enough, we are also separated from God by nature. We are enemies of God. Christ's life, death, and resurrection break our natural state and reconcile us. But in our natural state, God is also at enmity to us. We will see that partly what is in view here is not only our being reconciled to God, but God being reconciled to us. An example of reconciliation is Matthew 5:24. This verse tells us, "Be reconciled to your brother before you present your offering." What seems to be in view here is that the grievance is on the part of the other that is the reason for interrupting the first worship, so he needs to be reconciled to him. in looking at the nature of sin, we see that sin separates us from the favor and fellowship of God, Isaiah 59:2. So we get not only God's wrath, but alienation from him. This alienation is, of course, holy and just on God's part. So Christ's death removes this. Consider Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is showing his love here in two ways. Number one, Christ died for us. And number two, he died for us while we were yet sinners. This verse is expanded upon in verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. While we were enemies, it says. The fact that God did all this through Christ while we were yet sinners, enemies, tells us that this change was not a change in us. It was God's disposition toward us that changed. Christ's work on the cross reconciled God to us. It removed his wrath and secured our fellowship with him. God's love is truly unfathomable. I don't know why I put this word in here. I can't pronounce it. Unfathomable. There we go. His riches are inexhaustible. Reconciliation was wrought on the cross before there was anything good in the heart of sinners. Jesus accomplished reconciliation apart from any change in our hearts. This is why the apostle can say in Romans 5:11, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Of course, there is some mystery here, as there is whenever we get into the deeper things of God and his love. We are reconciled to God, too. Through the process of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our disposition toward God also changes. This is obvious. However, this change in us does not occur until after God is reconciled to us. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This brings us to the final aspect, for my purposes here, of the nature of the atonement, redemption. Sacrifice deals with the atonement from the perspective of guilt, propitiation from the perspective of wrath, excuse me, and reconciliation from that of alienation. Redemption deals with our bondage to sin. Redemption uses the language of ransoming sinners. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Three things seem to underlie this statement. Jesus' work was that of a ransom. His life was the ransom price. And number three, the ransom price was substitutionary in its nature. There are many passages in the New Testament which address redemption. And I'd like to, you can write these down. Luke 1:68, Luke 2:38, Luke 24:31, Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Corinthians 7:23, Galatians 3:13, Galatians 4:5, 2 Peter 2:1, Revelation 5:9, and Revelation 14:3 and 4. So when taken at full force, these verses convey the idea that redemption is a securing of a release by a payment. This concept is applied by the laying down of Jesus' life and the shedding of his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. You are not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You, Christ, were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9, are but a few passages in which we get the flavor of what redemption is. But what does the term redemption mean? To the first century Christians, the word started out as a secular word. It had its origins in the terminology of warfare. After a battle, the victors would ride around the battlefield taking prisoners of any of the living defeated that were still there. They took them back home as slaves. Sometimes they found that some of these prisoners were important people, like men of high rank. The victors would send word back to the defeated enemy that they had one of these important people and would send them back upon receipt of a ransom or payment. The losing side would then send the required ransom and thus buy back or redeem their brethren. This is how the early Christians viewed redemption. So Christ's atonement buys sinners back. But from what are we bought back? Well, the first and most obvious is that sinners are redeemed from sin. Our Lord's name even means this, according to Matthew 1:21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. Again, in Ephesians 1:7 says that redemption merits forgiveness of our trespasses. Titus 2:14 says that he redeems us from every lawless deed. In other passages, sin is, again, what is in view making redemption necessary. Romans 3:24, 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 9:12. The bondage to sin, which we are all under, has three aspects: guilt, corruption, and power. Christ's atonement doubtless removes all three. I would like to deal with these, but I need to move on to other aspects here. Jesus, through his death, also redeems us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, which is holy and just, Romans 7:13, is the curse of the law pronounced upon sinners. Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." This law would be the Old Testament sanctions and commands required of Israel, among other things. Of this law, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. We cannot fathom the sinfulness and depravity of sin, nor can we fully comprehend the lowliness of Christ's humiliation and death. This is what we should boast in: the holiness of God, the marvels of his love, the work of our Savior. According to Romans 7:6 and Galatians 2:19, through Christ's death we have died to the law. We are released from condemnation and are free and justified by faith in Christ apart from the law. Praise God. We come now to the perfection or finality of the atonement. Of course, God being God is perfect in himself and everything he does. Christ's atonement is no different. Everything about it is perfect. There is no need for repetition by Christ or anyone else. It is finished. Christ actually accomplished and procured everything essential to the salvation of those whom God has chosen to save. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Christ's work is so perfect and final that it removes all penal liability of the believer, past, present, and future. Christ alone performed this atoning work. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Not only does this unique work effectually accomplish all it intended to, it is also a supreme example to us of what was required to fulfill God's righteousness. His obedience and his death were what was demanded of us. Philippians 2:5-8 and 1 Peter 2:21-24. We are called to die to sin and to our flesh and to live loyally for him who saved us, but we are not called or required, nor are we able, to expiate guilt, propitiate God's wrath, reconcile ourselves to God, or secure redemption for anyone. Christ accomplished all of these, and for us to think that we need to add to his accomplishment is an insult to the perfection of his atoning work. It is finished, declares Jesus on the cross, John 19:30. Everything that Christ did secured and ensured that it will indeed be fulfilled and consummated in the end, John 6:39. For us to think that mere finite human creatures can either add or take away from our salvation, which has been so perfectly accomplished by our dear Lord, would be for us to not understand the truth of the atonement. Christ did it. It's done. Let us rejoice in awe and adoration of our Savior, our boast in a sovereign, perfect, saving God. The last facet of the atonement that I'd like to look at is the extent of the atonement. Again, this will be a very brief summary and overview and not at all comprehensive in scope. For whom did Christ die? When Jesus died, did he pay for the sins of the entire human race or only for the sins of those he knew would ultimately be saved? After going through the source of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, and the nature of the atonement, and seeing all these in all the total precision and perfection that God has worked them, it is hard to imagine that God would leave this final aspect up to the will of man apart from God. God's plan cannot fail. We have learned that God's purposes are always accomplished. What God sets out to do, he does. Many believe that Christ's death merely enabled salvation for anybody who would believe, that God has done his part, and now we must do ours by believing the gospel. This flies in the face of the nature of the atonement. This denigrates what Christ has done. Louis Burkhoff says of the extent of the atonement, "It may be laid down, first of all, as a general principle that the designs of God are always surely efficacious and cannot be frustrated by the actions of man. This applies also to the purpose of saving men through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it had been his intention to save all men, this purpose could not have been frustrated by the unbelief of man. It is admitted on all hands that only a limited number is saved. Consequently, they are the only ones whom God has chosen to save. Of course, we are commanded to believe, but the Bible also teaches that man, apart from regeneration by the Holy Spirit, will not, nor can he come to saving faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for sinners. Again, while it is beyond the scope of this talk to do an exhaustive treatment of the topic, I'd like to just look at a few passages of Scripture that are evidence for Christ's death as efficacious for securing the salvation of a certain group or the elect. Jesus in the New Testament is often referred to as the Good Shepherd. In fact, he refers to himself in this way. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," in John 10:11. A few verses later, in verse 15, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus even knows who his sheep are. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John 10:26-29. During his earthly ministry, Christ is aware of a certain group of people, a group whom the Father is giving him. In a passage in John chapter 6, verses 37-39, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Also in John 17:9, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, "Not on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours," referring to the Father. There are many other passages in which Christ or an apostle refers to those who believe in Christ in this way. There are also many passages that refer to the elect of God, Matthew 24:24, Matthew 24:31, Mark 13:32, Luke 18:7, and Romans 8:33, to name a few. Those who have true saving faith in Christ have it because it was granted to them by the Holy Spirit of God. God obviously doesn't grant faith to every human being. Otherwise, everyone would be saved, and this is clearly not the case. Some passages that indicate God's calling or granting of faith are 1 Corinthians 1:24, Romans 9:11, Romans 9:16, which in their context clearly say that it is not the will of man that determines salvation, but the will of God. Consider 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Matthew 13:11, Jesus, in talking to his disciples, says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." See also John 3:3-6, John 8:43, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 1:30. I will close this aspect of the wondrous work of Christ, of which we should be glad to boast, with these words from John Murray. "The atonement is efficacious. It accomplishes redemption. It makes purification for sin. It reconciles us to God. It secures the salvation of those for whom it was intended. Only on this premise is he the Savior. Only on this basis is he freely offered as Savior to all without distinction. It is not as Savior he would be offered to all men if he did not actually save." End quote. I would also like to note here that I've only talked tonight about what Christ accomplished for lost sinners on the cross. I haven't really discussed how all this is applied to the believer, which Sean is so wonderfully doing in his class. So not only can we boast in what Christ accomplished on the cross, but we can also boast in God as he applies all these things to us. But all boasting would be in him. None is left for us. If not for Christ, we would be in a hopeless, helpless, desperate condition. Our sin is so repulsive and contrary to God, who is perfect in love, holiness, justice, and indeed all his attributes, that without Christ we are eternally condemned to his wrath. Martin Luther says the following about the work of Christ: "Christ's death is the death of sin, and his resurrection is the raising up of righteousness. For by his death Christ has atoned for our sins, and through his resurrection he has procured his righteousness. Christ's death does not merely signify, but has effected the remission of our sins. Christ's resurrection is not merely the pledge of our righteousness, but also its cause." End quote. Tonight I have given a brief overview of the heart of our religion, what separates true religion from all man-made, man-centered religions, the atonement. We have seen just what Christ's work on the cross is. We've learned of its source, God the Father's love. We've discussed its necessity, its nature, its perfection, and its extent. Indeed, we have much to boast about, and it is all in him that we can boast. These are the things that the apostle has in mind when he tells us that our boasting is to be in the Lord in our 1 Corinthians passage. Since he has done this incredible supernatural divine work, our boasting in ourselves is excluded. Look what a wondrous, majestic, loving God we have, and worship him. See what a humble effectual Savior we have and bow down before him. If we are in Christ, we have much to boast about. God in his wisdom has saved men, and there is nothing we can boast in but him. If we are in Christ, we have a firm foundation that will support us through the fiercest storm. If we are in Christ, our salvation has been procured and secured by a perfect plan that has been executed by a perfect God. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are truly incredible, Lord. You are so much more than we could hope for. Your plan of redemption is perfect, and Lord, we are so thankful and so grateful for buying us back from the depths of our sin, from buying us back from your wrath, for buying us back from being separated from you, Lord. God, we just praise you and we lift up your son's holy name. Lord, I pray that you would just cause all of us here to just be increasingly in awe of you and what you have done. Lord, help us to daily more fully understand just who we are and how offensive sin is to you, and help us, Lord, to understand the depths and the wonders of Christ's atoning work for us and what it actually has done. Help us, Lord, to rest assured in our faith that it is not our own, not from us, but that it is granted by you, and that, Lord, you will surely see our salvation through to the end. And Lord, help the knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done for us to enable us to preach to our friends and this lost world that the excellencies of Christ. Help us to boast in you and you alone. We love you and we thank you. And it is in Christ's precious name that I pray. Amen.
Fabulous job, Greg. Thank you so much. I just was kind of back there pondering, you know, what a good job Greg did there. And I wanted to turn back to the passage in 1 Corinthians that he was talking about and just make an observation to you, and then also a challenge, if you will. There in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 2, the apostle writes, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I think that that's a passage of scripture that we've all noticed kind of jumps off the page at you. And it's kind of like Paul saying, man, this is the whole of my ministry. And I always thought, when I was a younger Christian, I used to think, well, what's there to preach, Paul? Jesus died on the cross. And, you know, I had such a simple view of the cross. And the cross is very simple. Would you agree? There are aspects about the gospel that are very simple. Yet at the same time, there are these depths of substitutionary atonement that are very deep and wide and very complex when you begin to try to dissect and understand all that the Bible has to say about Christ and Him crucified. You with me? And our brother did such a good job there at kind of trying to categorize some of the aspects of the cross and try to, you know, get a view that says, you know, look at all the things that Christ has done for us in regard to our relationship to God and our relationship to sin and our relationship to one another and what He's done in conquering death and hell and so on and so forth. But I want you to notice that, first of all, our brother came and he did this. He preached Christ and Him crucified. Okay? And here's the challenge I want to issue to you, just as friends and family together here in the body of Christ. As we come to know the gospel, as we come to understand the gospel, okay, we become very effective ministers of the gospel. And I want to challenge you to move beyond that very simple understanding of the cross and of the gospel to something much more profound. So that when somebody talks about the necessity of the atonement, or the nature of the atonement, or the nature of redemption, or the nature of reconciliation, that inside your heart and mind are things that are written there, that come to your mind, that you can describe and explain and quote scripture about. And let me tell you why. Because when you have that kind of a knowledge of Christ and Him crucified, when you have that kind of a knowledge of what the gospel is, okay, you are a fully equipped minister of the gospel. And you have something to say to people who are lost in sin. You have some wisdom to counsel someone with. Because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen? You with me? And I'm convinced that this late generation of evangelical Christians that the so-called church is producing has very little knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. And because of it, our gospel is without power. It's without power. And a lot of times we're at a loss for words with people when we're trying to minister to them. And it's because we don't truly understand the nature of all that they're facing. And think about how much God has given us in the Word to know. And then He's made us ministers of it. He's commissioned us with a priesthood. We're royal priests. Amen? And He's given us this knowledge, and He's given us this ability and this power, even by the Holy Spirit, to use that knowledge in ministry. And He's even promised to bring the words to our remembrance as we're ministering to people. So I want to challenge you that as you consider your own personal knowledge of the gospel and what it means, consider some of the things that our brother presented to us tonight. And think about all these areas then that you can grow in. As we move along here in the next year or two or 3 years, and we get presented different substances and contents of teaching as time goes on here, to really try to absorb this knowledge. And I'm telling you, it is going to transform your ability to minister the gospel to people. But you have to be willing to kind of work at it. You have to be willing to kind of work at understanding this gospel and taking these things in. It's not just a bunch of stuff for a theology book, family. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the cross. It's the power of the Word of God. And it's ours. We have the words of life. And so if you will, I just want to challenge you to think about how much room you really have to grow, even in this very central thing of the gospel itself and of the cross and what it means to preach Christ and Him crucified. You with me? So I'm just kind of hoping that as you kind of consider the things that Greg laid on us tonight, that you'd think about all the kind of areas that there is for us really to grow in. And frankly, it's such an exciting thing to consider all of the wonderful things that God has done for us. Amen. Doesn't it just cause your heart to sing and just rejoice when you consider how perfect and complete and beautiful our salvation is? Amen. So I just thought I ought to say those things. So God bless you and have a good week.